Welcome to Season 6 of the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ. This season of the podcast is devoted to the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches his people about life in the kingdom of God.
Revelation 22 teaches that adding and subtracting from Scripture can have severe consequences. How did that last part of the Lord's Prayer get into the canon? And who's responsible? I think this person wants to enforce this Revelation 22:18. We don't know who added it. It's probably what happened was it got added very early on, but probably what happened is some people in the church developed that doxology, and it became traditional to say it, which is fine. And somebody penciled it into the margin somewhere, and then someone else copied that, but when they, instead of the margin, they copied it right into the text. Or, I mean, things like that. The textual changes, we don't know exactly how they come about. It could be that the person wasn't actually intentionally adding to Scripture. It was just, you know, like when you write a note in your Bible, and then somebody else didn't realize it was a note or something like that. I don't know. The textual evidence is very strong against it, so we're quite certain that it doesn't belong. Another one: when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he mean by giving the authority to them that he had? I'm not sure that Jesus actually gave that authority. He said, "All authority has been given to me," and then based on his authority, he gave the commission. There's a sense in which we act with authority as Christians, and we have, but it's the authority of Christ. It's not our own authority, and we don't get to the point where we have the power of Christ independently of God, that we can just choose to exert that power independently of God. We're always dependent on God. We have the authority to do what He's commanded us to do. If He says, "Don't commit adultery," we have the authority to require people, "You're not allowed to commit adultery." If he told us to preach the gospel, we have the authority to preach the gospel. If some government tells us you can't preach it, we'll preach it anyway because we have a higher authority. That's the kind of authority we have. But we don't have so much authority that we can do what God tells us not to do, go into a situation where he told us not to go, and then expect to emerge victorious. Just like if you go into a dark alley in the middle of the night in a dangerous part of town, expect to get beat up. You know, God promises to protect you, but he also promises to teach you the things you need to learn, and one of those is don't go into foolish situations. All right, another one. You stated that God never pushes you into evil. What about when he hardened Pharaoh's heart? That sounds like God's decision above Pharaoh's. How does that fit into James? I should have said when God never pushes you into evil that not everybody agrees with me on that. There's debate in the Christian world about that. And some people take this about Pharaoh to say that God exerted influence on Pharaoh towards sin. I just disagree with that. I think the way that you read that passage about Pharaoh hardening his heart, it says God did it, Pharaoh did it, Pharaoh did it, God did it. And ultimately, God is sovereign over all things. But we know from James that he's not the author, and elsewhere that he's not the author of evil. And so somehow when we piece it together in our mind, where does God's sovereignty and man's freedom fit together? You know, we can't answer that perfectly, but we have to answer it somehow in a way that God is not responsible for generating evil. And so I don't believe that God pushed Pharaoh toward sin. I think he hardened Pharaoh's heart by letting go. Pharaoh was wanting to harden his own heart, and God says, okay, and he let go. And so it's accurate to say, in letting go, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, because God did something that resulted in that end. But I don't believe God is ever the source of any evil. Next, why is it called the Lord's Prayer when the Lord couldn't even pray it? Which, He couldn't say, "Forgive me my sin." He didn't have any sin to be forgiven. So, answer to that, it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not called the Lord's Prayer in Scripture. So you can call it whatever you want. I know MacArthur likes to call it the disciples' prayer. I don't have any problem with calling it the Lord's prayer, but it's the Lord's in the sense that he gave it. Not that he prays it, but that he taught it. And so it's his prayer that he taught. But you're free to call it whatever you want. All right. Do we have the balance? Do we have to balance our prayer for the past, present, and future, or is it okay for us to focus on one subject each time and go to the Lord in prayer? I think that's fine. I don't think in general, you want your prayer life to be balanced, but there are some examples in Scripture where somebody just prays for one thing and he's not covering everything in the whole Lord's Prayer. That's fine. But I do think that the priority, God's kingdom and his name first, then my needs second, that priority should always be in all prayer. Next, you said fleeing is better than resisting. What about James 4:7 that commands us to resist the devil and he will flee? Not only does it say that, but it's interesting. The word flee in James 4:7 means to flee in fear. Satan will run away in fear. He'll run away screaming in fear if you resist. And how do we balance that with the fact that we're to flee? I think the way to balance it is simply you flee when you can and you do not place yourself in foolish situations if you don't have to. But in those times when God does carry you into a tempting situation despite your prayers, because that's what's necessary, then you resist. And in those circumstances, if you resist, God will give you the grace to resist, and God will scare the bejeepers out of Satan. Because Satan's certainly not afraid of me. And so resisting, there is a place for resisting. I'm not just saying, well, if you find yourself in a tempting situation, it's lost, just give up. No, you can resist temptation. It's like Jesus did in the desert. But just like if duty calls you to, fall off of a cliff or the pinnacle of a temple, then if obeying God requires that, then do it. But just don't do it if duty doesn't call for it. So that's the point. And then finally, is Satan always responsible for enticement and deception, or is our desire many times enough for us to fall to our sinful desire? This is a good question. People bring this up very often. They'll say, we shouldn't say Satan is behind everything. Our own flesh is enough to get us into sin. And I no doubt it is enough, but Scripture seems to me to put Satan behind all temptation. He's the tempter. Sometimes I've heard people say we shouldn't do that because it makes Satan seem like he's omnipresent. And Satan's not omnipresent. And I agree, he's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. But he's got a lot of demons working with him. And if he commands a demon to do something, then it's accurate to say Satan did it, even though Satan wasn't there personally. And so Scripture talks about Satan being behind. When you're tempted, Satan's behind it. Satan's tempting. Even if he's not there in person, he's there. He's doing it somehow. He's sending a demon or somehow doing it. I don't feel a need to really divorce the enticement from the evil desire. They work together. James 1 is the classic passage on how we're tempted. And he says, don't say God is if you're tempted, don't say God is tempting me. He doesn't tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's what? Dragged away and enticed. By whom? The fisherman. The tempter. The one that put the bait on the hook. If there's no desire, the fish doesn't like that bait, then he's not gonna fall, right? So he's gotta like the bait. He's gotta have that desire. But there's also a fisherman there with a hook, put the bait on there, who's gonna reel him in. And so they're both there. They're both there.
Thank you for listening. We pray that in this series, your life will be transformed by the soaring ethics, deep insights, and glorious promises of the Sermon on the Mount. We are crowdfunded ministry, so if you would like this podcast to continue, please consider supporting us with a tax-deductible gift. Just go to treasuringgod.com and click on Give. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.